Okay, Revelation 21. So, let's just read the first 8 verses this evening. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Okay, so you'll recall last week we were really looking at the first 3 or so verses, and we're reminded there that this present creation is passing away. It is going to be replaced with a new heaven and a new earth in which there'll be no corruption, no decay, no aging, no death, no sickness, nothing that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, as it says in verse 27 of the same chapter. And then in verse 2, we're introduced to this holy city, the New Jerusalem. And as I tried to show last week, the focus here isn't on architecture, it isn't on buildings, it isn't on landscape, or the gardens in heaven, or anything like that. But the emphasis is on people. The emphasis is on the Lord and his people who dwell there. The Lord and his people. And his people are described in 2 ways in these first few verses of the chapter. The first way that the people of God are described are as the holy city, the New Jerusalem. It says, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so that's the second metaphor, if you like, that's used of the people of God. They're the holy city, and they're also this bride adorned for her husband. And so as we progress through the chapter, as we do progress through the chapter, these two metaphors the writer returns to and develops, and so they're described in more detail. But the emphasis here is on relationship. It's on the relationship between God and his people, and the people of God with the Lord. So, these are the people of God, those for whom the Lord has shed his blood. And she's this holy bride. All of God's people make up this holy bride. And she's presented to him here as a glorious bride, perfect, without spot, without blemish. In fact, if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 5, this is really the picture that the Apostle Paul is using of the church. So in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27, it's talking about the bride of Christ, and it says that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. In fact, let's just go back a couple of verses. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So by the time the New Jerusalem, the Holy Bride of Christ, descends from heaven, that's what she is. She is a glorious church without spot or blemish or any such thing. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 2 uses the expression of chaste virgin. That's how she's presented to him. So whatever the believer's life consisted of before salvation, whatever mistakes or failings we've had since we came to faith, by then we'll be presented to him like a chaste virgin, perfect, spotless, without blemish. And here you see he's dwelling with her in love. So we use an expression in England for people that seem to be the ideal couple, and they get married and they say it's a marriage made in heaven. that's an expression we use. Well, this is the marriage made in heaven. It's Christ and his church. And so what God has joined together, no man, no devil, no nothing will be able to separate. Nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Nothing. It's a sad thing that sometimes in this life relationships break down. It's very sad when that happens. But I tell you this, the bridegroom is faithful to his bride. I'm talking about Christ to his church. And nothing will separate him from her or her from him. Okay, so this evening I want us to go on to the next few verses, and I want us to look at verses 4 to 8. So, verse 4 says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." What a wonderful statement that is. What a wonderful promise. In fact, we were singing that song earlier, weren't we? And it came up on the screen and Gary said, "I'm looking forward to that." No more pain. No more sorrow. No more death. No more sickness. None of those things. All those things will have passed away. So what's described here is the blessedness of the quality of life then in that place. This is the quality of life. And the thing is, see, this isn't even the reward. What's the reward? Well, we saw last week. David said, Psalm 17, verse 15, when I awake in your presence, I will be satisfied. That's our reward. The Lord's our reward. What this is a description of what life there is like. Okay, and the truth is, I think we have difficulty really getting hold of this.
Yeah.
And understanding what this will be like in a real experimental way. Maybe we can grasp it in theory, but you see, the problem is that all of our lives we've been surrounded by, or we've seen, or we've experienced these things: tears and death and sorrow and crying and pain. Sadly, they are part of life in this fallen world, and no matter what anybody says, that is just reality, because this world, as we saw last week, has been subjected to futility, and so pain and sorrow and death and sadness and tears have always been part of this life. And because of that, it's hard to imagine life without those things, isn't it? Although we all long for a life like that, I'm sure we all long for this, but the reality of it is not something that we've ever known or experienced. Even so, this is what the believer's heading for. We're heading for a place that's beauty is beyond human telling at this point. We're heading for a place and a time where we're going to be in the Lord's presence continually. We're heading for a quality of life and an existence where there'll be no sin, no sorrow, no pain, no sadness, no more death. Okay? Because all of these things by then will have passed away. The Lord uses the expression here, they are the former things. In other words, they are the things that are connected with life as it is now in this world. But that will all have passed away. As it said in that song that I just sang when our troubles and heartaches have vanished away. That's where we're going, that's where we're headed. Okay, but let's be clear, when it says God will wipe every tear from their eyes, it doesn't mean he'll always be there to wipe our tears away whenever we're feeling sad or upset. Okay? Because we're not going to be sad or upset ever in that place. What it means is he will have removed every reason for tears. He'll have removed it. So that there'll be no crying. There'll be no more crying. See, every issue will have been resolved. By issue, I mean those things that cause you to weep. Those things that make you cry. And if you look at them, of course, men don't cry, do they? No. We hold it all in. And then we go and cry in that room and nobody's weeping. But we feel it. But all those issues that make us cry and make us weep, they'll all have been resolved. All our failures and failings, all our weaknesses, all our imperfections, which actually sometimes are the things that make us weep. You know, when I think of my failings, I don't, you know, I may not cry tears, but inside, you know, I feel sad about it. I feel sorrowful. But you know, all of that will be gone. That's the point. And you know, you ask yourself now, well, why do we weep? Why do we cry now? And there's all sorts of reasons, of course, and one of them is pain. We weep because of physical pain, or we weep because of emotional pain. It might be our own, or it might be that of somebody that's close to us, a loved one, a friend, or somebody else is suffering, and we weep for them, or we weep with them. There are all sorts of things that bring us sorrow and pain. Certainly, looking at this list in verse 4, death is one of them. The saddest thing. I mean, look in the Bible, you know, somebody, I think it was Heather the other day, quoted that verse, shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. When did he weep? It was at Lazarus' tomb. That's when he wept. You know, it's death is the most awful tragedy, isn't it? You know, when someone dies, and especially someone that we love, bereavement. But there are many other things too that cause us sorrow. But all these things are part of life in this world only. In the age to come, in the new heaven and new earth, those things will not exist. Pain, death, sickness, sadness, those things will not exist at all. They're the former things which have passed away. They're part of this fallen world which is passing away, according to 1 John 2:17. Of course, even now in this life, there's so much to enjoy, isn't there? There is. I mean, it's not all. Is it? You know, there's so much in this life to enjoy. And, you know, we could spend all night talking about the things that are here to enjoy. Of course, I don't know if you've noticed, but the sad thing about it is, those good things that we enjoy, they either come to an end, or else something comes along to spoil them, doesn't it? And that always what happens. I mean, for example, you go away on holiday, and you may go away for a week or two on holiday, and you have, and it's just, everything's just perfect. It's the most lovely time. You don't get sick when you're on holiday on this particular one. Everything, your back don't go, Alan, you know. And everything goes right. You know, the food's beautiful, the sun shines, everything. It's absolutely perfect. And then you have to come home. And it's back to the grind. You know, it's back to normal life again. You know, and that's the way it goes. But in the New Jerusalem, in this glorious age to come, there will be never-ending joy. Nothing to interrupt it, nothing to spoil it. Nothing's going to come along to bring it to an end or to spoil it. In this life now, the believer may have wonderful, glorious experiences spiritually. We can have that. Times of particular closeness to the Lord. We sometimes have. When the Holy Ghost brings us, you know, times of refreshing from the Lord. I trust you all have experienced that in your life. And you know, it's like a taste of heaven when it happens. You know, and for some people, that is, these experiences are maybe rare, few and far between. For other people, it's almost like a constant. They're almost like living in that realm continually, walking in the Spirit of the Lord, and you know, just walking in the blessing of His presence continually. Blessed times with God. I think the Apostle Paul was a person who lived like that, but he knew what it was to walk in the Spirit and know the blessing of the Lord, on an ongoing basis. And the way that he prays for other believers, he prays that that might be their experience. I've often said, you know, I love Paul's prayers in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3. And I always say, you know, if you want to pray for me, pray that for me. Pray what Paul prays for the believers there. And basically, what he's praying for them is that they might experience the indwelling of Christ, and that they might be able to be rooted and grounded in His love, that they might be able to comprehend with all saints what is the length and depth and breadth and height, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, to be filled with all the fullness of God. These are the things that he's praying for them. And I think this was Paul's own experience. And he knew that's what believers needed. And I'm personally convinced that this is possible for every believer. I don't think that it's just for exceptional people. You think the Apostle Paul was an exceptional man, that he could live and walk in the Spirit and have the kind of experience of the Lord that he had? I think that's the normal Christian life. I think that is the experience that we can all have. I had a friend and he used to say, you can have as much of God as you want. Yeah. And I know what he means. Mm-hmm. So it's a question of will. If you want him, if you want more of him, he'll give you more of him. And so we can all have that experience. You know, Paul, he tells us he received an abundance of revelations from God. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 7. He received an abundance of revelations. And I, for one, am glad that he did. Because many of those revelations that Paul had from God, he wrote down in his epistles, as God inspired him to do so, so that we can know them for ourselves, as God reveals them to us. The same life-changing truths. Even so, whilst all that's true of the Apostle Paul, he had these great revelations and he walked in the fullness of the blessing of the Spirit. He also said this in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 12. He said, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am fully known." This is the Apostle Paul talking. "Now I know in part." Okay, so for all the revelations that he had, for all the experience, the great experience of God that he had in his life, he said, "Now I know in part." And with the eye of faith, we can see now, in part, as the Lord reveals these things to us. But then, face to face, Paul says, then face to face, then we shall know just as we are fully known. There'll be no ignorance there of the Lord and who He is and what it's all about. There'll be no differences of opinion, no different interpretations there. We'll know as we're fully known. And then it will be our joy to live and to walk in the glory of the blessedness of that experience and of the Lord forever and ever, without interruption or without anything else spoiling it for us or robbing us of the blessing. Of course, as I said before I sang that song, you know, the sinner and the unbeliever and the cynic and the skeptic, they would all say, rubbish. You're talking absolute rubbish. It's just a pipe dream, all this. It's just, you know, pie in the sky. You're talking about, it's just words on a page. In fact, some cynics, some skeptics nowadays would say they're utterly amazed that anybody, that any educated person in the 21st century still even believes this kind of thing, they would say. So for me, that kind of like raises a question. Why do we believe it? Well, let's be honest, you know, unless there's something you're not telling me, none of us here have seen this yet. Anybody had Paul's experience of being translated to the third heaven? No, we've not seen this yet. So we have it written out for us here, so why do we believe it? Well, for me, the answer's there in verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Why do I believe it? It's not because I've got a gut feeling it might be true. It's not because, like, you know, so far, you know, life's not, like, maybe, you know, fully met up to all the expectations I had when I was young, so I'm kind of hoping there might be something better in the hereafter. It's nothing to do with that. It's because God said so.
Yeah. Amen.
That's it. He said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful. Behold," he said, "I make all things new, says the Lord. Write, for these words are true and faithful." It's the promise of God who cannot lie. That's why I believe it. A God who makes good his promises. A God who keeps his promises. Our God keeps his promises. It's not possible that God should lie. Neither is it possible that he made a mistake when he told us about these things. These words are true and faithful. It means absolutely reliable. Bang on, true, absolutely. You can stake your life on this. It's absolutely true and faithful and reliable. And God has the power and the wherewithal to do everything that he said. I think I was saying Sunday morning, you know, sometimes, you know, sadly, we make promises, but we do so with great, with best intentions, but then we find that for whatever reason, we can't fulfil our promise. Maybe we don't have the wherewithal to do so, or whatever it is. But sometimes we don't keep our promises. We should do, but sometimes we fail to do so. And it's not always necessarily our fault. But God keeps his promises. And God has the power and the wherewithal to make good everything that he said. Verse 6 says, "He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." In other words, he dwells at the beginning and at the end and everywhere in between. He dwells in eternity. And he said, to him who dwells in eternity, he says in verse 6, "It is done." It is done. And so there is no possibility whatsoever that it might not be done. He said, "It is done." You know, we are stuck in time at the moment. We're all walking along this timeline, okay? So we're slowly moving down this timeline. So for us, this is yet future. But for him who dwells in eternity, it is done. Now, I'm not saying you can necessarily get your head around that, but that's what it says. It is done.
Amen.
Very well then. Since all these things are true, the question we ought to ask ourselves is, will I be there in this new heaven and new earth? Since this is really going to happen, this is really going to be, the question is, will I be there? When the saints go marching in, will I be in that number? Is the question we really ought to ask ourselves. See, it's one thing to say, I believe in it. I believe there's a heaven. I believe there's a glorious future. I believe there's going to be this new heaven and this new earth. It's another thing altogether to say with absolute and total assurance and I know I'm going to be there. Isn't it? You believe in something, but to say with total and absolute assurance, I know that I know that I'll be there, that's another thing altogether. And in fact, there are some parts of the church, let's call it, who don't even believe it's possible to have such assurance. But they are wrong. We should have assurance. I mean, John says in his epistle, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. That's assurance. Okay? So, what I'm suggesting tonight is that we need to know that we're going to be there, not just that it's going to exist or does exist. We need to know that we're going to be there. We need to have assurance that we're going to be there. And we need to have our assurance based on something real and not just presumption, presuming that I'll be there. The world often presumes they're going to go to heaven. What happens when you die? You go to heaven. And don't know why, and don't know how, we don't know what the basis is for that, but they think, well, we all go to heaven or whatever. You know, but that's just presumption. So we need to have an assurance based on something more than that. We need to be sure. We need to be certain. Now, this Bible study isn't really on the subject of assurance of salvation, although on Sunday morning when we get to Romans chapter 5, that really is all about assurance of salvation, and that's what Paul is dealing with there. However, what we do have here, I think, in verses 6 to 8, is a clear statement of who will enter the new heaven and the new earth and drink of the water of life freely, and who will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. I think we have a clear statement here in verses 6 to 8, and something that we can, in a sense, test ourselves by. Okay? So let's just read again verses 6 to 7. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So, there it is. It is those who thirst, to whom God gives the fountain of the waters of life freely. If you turn back to John chapter 7, Jesus said this. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So, here's a question then. Do you thirst? Are you thirsting for these waters of life? Are you thirsting? Do you thirst for Christ and his word? Really? Or as Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 5 verse 6, are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Only you can answer that. I'm not asking anybody to put their hand up. You know, are you hungering and thirsting for him? Do you thirst for Christ and his word? Do you thirst for his spirit? See, because not everybody does, do they? A sinner doesn't hunger and thirst for righteousness. He hungers and thirsts only for those things which satisfy the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's all he hungers and thirsts for. The unbeliever doesn't thirst for Christ. He doesn't believe in him. So why would he? He goes after the imaginations of his own heart, whatever that happens to be. For some people, it's another god, it's an idol, or it's something else in this world. But he doesn't hunger and thirst after Christ. But you know, the false professor doesn't either. And when I say false professor, I'm not talking about, you know, a scientist in a laboratory. I mean, a person who professes to be a Christian falsely. He doesn't hunger and thirst for righteousness because he already thinks he's good enough. Doesn't he? God is bound to accept him into heaven. So he thinks. Because he's good enough just as he is. He doesn't really thirst for Christ and his word, even if he does call himself a Christian. He's far too busy doing other things that interest him more. That's the truth of it. See, when you're thirsty, if you think about it, there's only one thing you want. Drink. Isn't it? On a hot day, and you know, it's the sun's baking hot, and you know, you're working out there, you know, and you're working for hours, and you're just dying. I remember the first time I ever went to Romania, a few of us went, and we were doing some work in a hospital in Romania, and it was August, and it was absolutely boiling, and every kind of couple of hours we came out for a rest, and you were just absolutely parched. And there was a little shop next to the hospital, and we all went and bought a Coke or whatever, a bottles of water or whatever, because it's absolutely boiling. When it's so hot and you're so thirsty, it's only one thing you want, isn't it? And it's a drink. Imagine a man, and he's been out in the desert for 2 days, lost. Okay, and his water's long since run out. And he's out there in the desert in the baking heat, and he thinks he's dying of thirst. In fact, he is dying of thirst. He's not had a drink now for 2 days, and he's out in a desert. So, you find this man, and you offer him, on the one hand, he can have £1 million. In the other hand, you've got a bottle of water. Okay? What's he going to choose?
Water.
What good's £1 million to somebody who's dead? You know, it's water is what he needs. When you're thirsty, there's only one thing you want, and that's a drink. And you see, the point is, it's those who are thirsty for God who God gives the water of life to freely. Not to those who don't thirst. And you see, naturally speaking, none of us thirst for God. Naturally. We don't. Until, by the grace of God, he puts that hunger and thirst within our hearts. He makes us to understand what our real need is. And so we start to hunger and thirst for him. But in the natural, and by the natural I mean the man who's still in sin, he's not hungering and thirsting for God, he's hungering and thirsting for whatever he sets his heart on. But when God begins to move in a person's life by his grace, when that person starts to understand his real need, then he thirsts for God, and God gives to that one the waters of life freely. And Christ satisfies that thirst and that longing. He really does. But even though he satisfies it, the person still thirsts. Now that might sound like a contradiction in terms, but it really isn't. Think, I was trying to think of an illustration when I was preparing this Bible study. Think of a little baby who's been born. That baby craves milk. And so that baby feeds from mother and takes the milk until the baby's satisfied. And then he doesn't drink anymore for an hour or two. And then he comes back again with the same thirst. And it's like that with the Lord. We hunger and thirst for him, and he satisfies our longing. But we find we still need more, and we still want more. And that's the experience of the true believer. Secondly, it says here, it is he who overcomes, who inherits all things. Well, he who overcomes what? You might ask. And the answer, it seems to me in the scriptures, is the world, the flesh and the devil.
Yeah.
It's the world, the flesh and the devil. Let's just look at three scriptures. First of all, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Okay, now turn to Galatians and chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And then one more, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, verse 11. Well, you have to go back to verse 10. 2nd part of verse 10. The accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Okay, so three passages there. The first one, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, is about overcoming the world. The second one, Galatians 5, verses 16 to 17, is about overcoming the flesh. And the third one, Revelation 12, verse 11, is about overcoming the devil. Now, really, what all these scriptures teach is that there's only one kind of person living on planet Earth who can overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that is those who have faith, those who are born of God, those who walk in the Spirit. In other words, true born-again believers who are saved by the grace of God through faith. They are the only people who can overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. The unregenerate sinner can't. That is to say, the person who isn't born again, he can't. Neither does he want to, actually. In fact, most of them don't even believe. There's a devil to overcome. They think that's just a joke, a cartoon character. Okay? As for the world and the flesh, they don't want to overcome it, they just want to get more of it.
Yeah.
That's what they want. You see, the unregenerate sinner is happy as he is. He thinks only about life in this world. His life and happiness is in the here and now. And if ever he feels unhappy, or if he feels down, or depression hits hard, then what he does is, he does the things that he thinks he needs to make him feel happy again. Or if he can't find what they are, he goes to someone who will tell him what he needs to do, because all he wants to do is feel better again. He just wants to feel happier in his life in the here and now. That's the point. And it's very, very sad, in fact it's an utter tragedy, that an increasing number of people these days cannot find it wherever they look, and they end up ending their own life. And that's a tragedy, because they can't find peace, they can't find happiness, they can't find even a reason to live. Isn't that sad?
Yeah.
It's only the believer who can overcome spiritually, the one who has faith, the one in whom dwells the Spirit of God. So how does he overcome? Well, 1 John chapter 5 verse 4, by faith. By his faith. Faith in what? Faith in who? Because you see, there is a teaching that's been around for a while that suggests that faith is kind of like some sort of force that we can muster up inside us, that if you can get enough of it, you know, you can do anything. But it isn't that. You know, faith is simply a vehicle. Faith is simply a channel. It's the person in whom your faith rests. You see, it's faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it says in 1 John 5, verse 5. Faith in his blood, Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of Christ and by the word of their testimony. That is to say that they are trusting in Christ alone and his redeeming blood, in the finished work that Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. That is what they're trusting in.
Amen.
Not in the self. You know, if the devil should come and tempt us or attack us or accuse us, whatever you do, don't say, have you not seen how much I've grown in Christ? Don't point to your own sanctification. Don't point to your own progress. Because you'll make mincemeat of you. It's your faith in Christ. and the finished work on the cross of Calvary, all that was accomplished there. That's where the faith should be. He overcomes by faith, by the word of his testimony, and that they did not love their life unto death. They overcome by walking in the Spirit. And if you look at the Galatians passage, that means choosing to do the things and live the way the Holy Spirit leads us to live, rather than obeying the lusts of the flesh. And that is something the born-again believer can do. The sinner can't. Even if he wanted to, he can't. He can turn over a new leaf, you know, make a New Year's resolution and try harder. He can do that, but that's about all he can do. He cannot choose to walk in the Spirit and do the things that are pleasing to God and bring forth the fruit of the Spirit by his own power. He simply cannot do it. Why? Because the Spirit of God is not dwelling in him. But the believer can. Because it's God who's working in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You know something? God never asks you to do something that he knows you can't do. Will he? If he asks you to do something, as a believer I mean, he'll supply the grace, he'll supply the enabling power. And when we come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within our hearts. So the Word of God instructs us what to do, and the Spirit of God empowers us, and God gives us the will. And so the believer can. Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that a born-again believer walks in victory, always walking in step with the Spirit 24/7 every day of his life without fail. I am not suggesting that for 1 minute, because it isn't true. Because we all slip up, and we all go through dry spells, and we all go through, maybe not all of us, but some of us go through wilderness experiences, and some of us fail God. I'm simply pointing out here who it is who overcomes, who can overcome. I'm pointing out who it is of whom God says in verse 7, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. There's only one person who's the Son of God in a unique sense, and that is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But by adoption, we have been made sons of God. All of us, male or female, sons and heirs in Christ. It's those, in other words, who are truly born again of his Spirit, God's elect ones, those who are saved by grace. And it's because it is by God's grace that they may have assurance. If it was down to us, well, down to me anyway, I'd never have any assurance. I don't trust myself enough. But because it's God and his power and his grace, I can have assurance that one day I'm going to be there. Okay, so very quickly, who will not inherit these things? Who will have their part in the lake of fire? Well, it says the cowardly. That is to say, the faint-hearted, the mean-spirited, the unbelieving, that is to say, those who do not have faith in Christ, the abominable, that is to say, morally loathsome and detestable to God. You know, we currently live in a time when man is kind of rewriting the moral code for everyone, and you know, and there are some things that God says are an abomination. They're abominable in his sight, loathsome. And they always will be. But man says, no, not anymore. But God says, oh yes. So that which is an abomination, murderous, will not inherit eternal life. And included in that, of course, if you read 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, that includes those who hate. Those in hate. Sexually immoral. Fornicators. It includes adulterers. Sexually deviant. All that kind of thing. It includes sorcerers. Again, the word is the Greek word, the pharmakousin. It includes those involved in using mind altering drugs. Where you get the word pharmacy from. It's the same Greek word. as well as those who are involved in the occult. Comes under the heading sorcerers. Idolaters, whatever shape or form the idol takes. And all liars will have their part, it says in the lake of fire. And it doesn't matter what people call themselves or what they claim, if that is their ongoing lifestyle, then on the basis of what God's word says, they will not have their part in the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. They will have the part in the lake of fire. Therefore, what is needed? Cleansing. And the lovely thing is about the word of God is that murderers and adulterers and fornicators and sorcerers and liars may all be cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus.
Amen.
Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were cleansed, you were purified, you were justified. Such were some of you. It's possible for these people to be cleansed before the day comes. But one thing's certain, and I finish with this, God cannot allow any of that into the new heaven and the new earth, can he? Because the new heaven and the new earth is a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So if God allows that which is hateful, that which is a lie, that which is an abomination, that which is sexually immoral, those things, it will no longer be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, will it? It'll be a place like this, where there are lovely things, but there's also that which causes an abomination. And such cannot be in the place where we are going. Well, I trust this evening that we know that we're going to be in that place, that blessed place where God has prepared a place for all of his people. Amen.